Be reading from Ezekiel chapter 9 and Revelation chapter 7. Ezekiel chapter 9 and Revelation chapter 7 as we continue in the book of Revelation where we left off last time. Ezekiel 9 is sandwiched in between two other chapters, 8 and 10. In chapter 8, the abominations in the temple, great wickedness being done in the most holy place of God's presence. And then in chapter 10, the glory departs from the temple. But in chapter 9, the sighing, suffering saints are given a mark. A mark is put on their foreheads. Let's hear now God's word from Ezekiel chapter 9. Then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, "Let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand." And suddenly six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's inkhorn at his side. They went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen, who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, "Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of all the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it." To the others he said, "In my hearing, go after him through the city, and kill. Do not let your eyes spare nor have pity. Utterly slay old and young, men, maidens, and little children and women. But do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary." So they began with the elders who were before the temple. Turn now to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. "After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever." O gracious God and Father, how we thank you again, O Lord, that you've revealed to us in your word your purposes and your glorious plan for history. We thank you for the Lamb slain who is seated upon the throne, the one who has opened the seals of your decree, the one who is in control of all of these things, the one who sends calamity upon the earth, not for the destruction of your people, but for their purification. We thank you, O Lord, that we can know that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is seated upon the throne, and that he is working your perfect will, your perfect plan, together for our good. We ask you, Lord, that you'd give us understanding this evening of these things that we have here before us in your word. We pray that you would strengthen us with wisdom and understanding, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, that same Spirit by whom we are sealed. that Spirit who is the guarantee and the earnest of our inheritance in heaven. We pray, O Lord, that you would open our eyes to see wondrous things in your word. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps you've heard the term the church militant. Church militant. The church is a church in this world of affliction and toil and suffering and tribulation. The church is a church at war. In contrast to the church militant is the church triumphant, those who have gone on to their eternal reward. And here in this passage, even as you move on into the next section, you see that we have both the church militant and the church triumphant juxtaposed together. Tonight we'll be focusing on the church militant. The church is a militant church, a church at war in this world. Now, that doesn't mean that we're to be a militant people, an extremist people. We're to be a people that is characterized by the love of Christ. We're not to be militant in the sense that we take up the weapons of this world and fight a carnal battle, but we are to be a church militant. Our life in this world is described as a warfare. All the time that we live our lives in this world, we are at war. Apostle Paul describes this warfare in very personal terms in Romans chapter 7. He says, I find within me a law, a principle. And that principle is that I want to do good, but I cannot do good. I want to do good, but I cannot do good. There are two warring principles, two warring laws within me. There's the law of sin, which is bringing me into captivity in my members, in my flesh. In my flesh, there is no good thing. But then there is also another principle, another law within me, that same law that David expresses in Psalm 119 when he says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. There is a desire to do the will of God. And these two principles are at war with one another. So Paul speaks of this war in very personal terms. He says, O wretched man that I am. That's his expression of his wretchedness, the sense that he has that this war is something that he wants to come to an end as soon as it possibly can come to an end. Who shall deliver me? And there's only one answer to that question. I thank my God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Only Jesus can bring that war within and the war without to an end. Ephesians chapter 6, the spiritual warfare chapter, we read that we are called as the people of God by the grace of God to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. We don't stand in our own power, we don't stand in our own strength, but we are called to stand in the strength of the Lord and in the power of His might. The battle is the Lord's, we might say, in Old Testament language. And the book of Revelation is given to teach us, among other things, but primarily to teach us how we are to stand, to overcome in this world of tribulation. How can we overcome in this world of tribulation? You remember last time we saw the question at the end of chapter 6, who can stand? The great wrath, the great day of the Lamb's wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And what did we see last time? We saw that there's only one answer to that question, that Jesus Christ is the one who stood in our place, as it were, and who endured all of the fury of God's wrath in our place. He is the one who is able to stand in the day of God's wrath, but then He enables us, His people, to stand. And so the context of the chapter that we've come to this evening, chapter 7, the context is the Lamb upon His throne, the one who's been found worthy, the only one in heaven and on earth who is able to open the seals of God's decree, the one who is able to execute that decree, the one who is able to bring to pass all of the purposes of God in history, both in judgment on the one hand and in deliverance on the other hand, or salvation, as I said last time, and devastation. He's the one who's able to do that, and he is the one who is doing that from his exaltation all the way to his return. And that's the period that's covered in chapter 6. We saw that. There were going to be wars and rumors of war. There was going to be social unrest, economic distress, and death, and death, and death. All throughout this period, there was going to be calamity. And all of that calamity brought by the very power of God upon the earth. And then we saw also in verses 9 to 11, the martyrs, those who throughout this period of time have given their lives, who have shed their blood for the word of their testimony. The martyrs under the altar. And what are they saying? They're crying out to God, how long, O Lord, until that great day of the resurrection, until that great day of the return? They're in heaven. They're in heaven. And yet, they're waiting for something more. They're waiting for the final glorious manifestation of the judgment of God, and for the time when they will dwell upon the earth in glorified bodies with their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, the answer, who can stand in the day of the Lamb's wrath, is now given here in chapter 7. Only those who are in Christ is the answer. And this is really a parenthesis. This is a divine parenthesis. We're going to see that this is happening, this sealing is happening all throughout the period that we've already been looking at in chapter 6. So you don't want to look at this chronologically. This isn't something that's happening after what we've already seen in chapter 6. This is something that's happening during the period of time that we see in chapter 6. The whole history from the exaltation of Christ all the way to his return. And the answer to that question, who can stand, is right here. The Lamb's, the people who are sealed by the Lamb. So while we live in this world, we're at war. Only those who are in the Lamb, who are washed by the blood of the Lamb, who are following the Lamb, can stand, because only he is worthy, and only he has stood in the place of wrath for us. The message of the whole book, but especially of these verses, is a comforting message for the people of God. And that message is this: God will allow no spiritual harm to come to his suffering servants who wait patiently and wage war in this world until the revelation of Jesus Christ. God will allow no spiritual harm to come to you because you are sealed by God, because you are safe in Christ. And so we want to look at two things tonight. We want to look first at the activity of the sealer, and then we want to look at the identity of the sealed. The activity of the sealer and the identity of the sealed. Let's look first at the activity of the sealer. And the first thing that we're going to see is that God is sealing. He's doing a sealing work throughout history. And what that means, simply put, is that the triune God, especially by the person and work of the Holy Spirit, who is described as the seal, that throughout history and after the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's doing this as the Spirit of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He's applying the redemption purchased by Christ to the people purchased by Christ. That's the sealing work throughout history. There are two important questions that we need to answer here in verses 1 through 8. They're important questions. They've been answered in various ways. The first question is, who are the 144,000? Is this a literal number? Is this some description of people who will be alive at the time of the end, and there's this small number of people who will be saved, perhaps ethnic Jews? Is that the answer to the question? And then secondly, what is the nature of the sealing? Who are the 144,000? And what is the nature of the sealing? As I said, the first question has been answered in many, many different ways. Many of the ways that it's been answered are quite unhelpful. And so I'm hoping that tonight, if you have some idea in your mind about who the 144,000 are, and if you think that it's some sort of narrow group of people who will be saved, I hope that I will be able to help in disabusing you of that notion. I hope so, anyway. There are many unhelpful ideas about who the 144,000 are, but all agree that their identity is important. Everyone who comes to this passage agrees on that. The second question, I believe, actually helps us to answer the first question. What's the nature of the sealing? Because if you understand what the nature of the sealing is, then you're going to understand something about who the 144,000 actually are. What's the nature of the sealing? Well, it's with this question of the nature of the sealing that the passage actually begins. Look with me at verse 1. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth and the sea or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. The chapter opens with John introducing a new visionary cycle. And we've already seen this, that every time he says after these things, he's introducing a new visionary cycle. The visions happen in chronological order. The visions themselves, John has this vision, and then he has another vision, and then he has another vision. So it's the visions that happen in chronological order. So when he says after these things, he's referring back to the vision that he just had. When he said, now I saw, in chapter 6, verse 1, now I saw. And so this is another vision, but this vision is actually referring back to the vision that he's already had. You see, the same period of history is being addressed. John is introducing a new visionary cycle, but he's unfolding what we've already seen in a little bit more detail. And that's what he does over and over and over again throughout the book of Revelation. And so we need to understand this as a further unfolding of chapter 6, verses 1 to 11. And the question is, how is it possible for the church on earth, the church militant, the church at war, how is it possible for the church to stand in these calamities, particularly the calamities that are described in chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, the time period when the martyrs are losing their lives for the sake of the gospel? You see, how is it possible for the church to stand when so many are falling physically, dying? How is it possible for the church to stand? How is it possible for the church to stand in a world like we live in when the forces of this world are gathered together against the church? And it seems as if the forces that are gathered together against the church in our world today are getting stronger and stronger and bolder and bolder. How is it possible for God's little flock to stand? Well, the answer, it's an encouraging answer. The answer is that God Himself is going to protect them supernaturally and spiritually. He's going to protect you and He's going to protect me supernaturally and spiritually. The important thing to see is that this is the main thing that God is doing in history. This is the main work that God is doing in history. Look with me again at this first section here. John sees four heavenly beings, and they're standing at the four points of the compass. These are agents of God. These are heavenly beings doing the will of God, doing His immutable will. And what is their sphere of authority? It's the whole world. It's universal. It's all the earth. It's all the earth that is facing these dreadful judgments that we saw in chapter 6. And what are they described as doing? They are described as holding the four winds of the earth, verse 1. Now, the context really helps us to understand what these winds are. The context, as I said, is the seals of chapter 6 that have been opened by the Lamb. We have to keep that in mind. If you go with me to Zechariah chapter 6, which you'll remember is a parallel passage to Revelation chapter 6. If you go with me to Zechariah chapter 6, Bear with me a moment. I want to read a few verses. Then I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. With the first chariot were red horses, the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot dappled horses, strong steeds. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These," referring to the horses, "these are four spirits." And the word there is also winds in the Hebrew. "These are four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth." Remember, Scripture interprets Scripture. And what we have here in the book of Revelation, I've been saying this numerous times, is we don't interpret the book of Revelation with the newspaper or an internet website in one hand and the book of Revelation in the other. We interpret the book of Revelation with the Old Testament in one hand and the New Testament in the other. That's how we come to an understanding of what these symbols mean. It's a symbolic book. And the horsemen here, the horsemen of the apocalypse that have been released, are described in Zechariah chapter 6 as winds. That should help us to understand that these are referring to the same thing, chapter 7 and chapter 6. And the picture is these heavenly beings, beings sent out by God to do the will of God, holding back the destructive forces that would destroy everything, were it not for the sealing work of our God. Now, this is something that should comfort our hearts, because here we have an interlude, a heavenly interlude, before everything else that we're going to read about and hear about in the book of Revelation. Before that comes, before all of the dreadful judgments that are going to unfold and become worse and worse and worse, until the time of the end. Before that happens, God wants to assure you, and He wants to assure me, that no spiritual harm can come to His servants. It's important for us to keep in mind. In other words, there's something here that's restraining the judgment of God, the total devastating judgment of God upon the earth. Look at me again at verse 2. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. This angel has a work to do, and the work that he has to do is a sealing work. And the word there for seal is actually the same word for signet. A signet ring is something that you would take, you'd have the ring and you'd impress it into wax, and that seal would be an authenticating seal. It would show that which had been sealed was coming from one who had authority to say the things that it was saying. And what's happening here is the people of God are being sealed by God Himself. The other four angels can do nothing until the servants of God are sealed. Nothing and no one can be harmed until this happened. Now, many saints of God are going to be harmed throughout history. That's why there are martyrs. That's why there are those who are under the altar crying out, "How long, O Lord?" That's why there are those who have shed their blood. But they're not ultimately harmed, are they? Because those who lose their lives for the sake of Christ and for the sake of His kingdom and for the sake of the gospel have gained their lives. There's no spiritual harm that's going to come to them. The message is simple. The Lamb is on His throne. He's bringing history to its appointed end. And the plan of God centers on the sealing, saving work of the triune and living God. So what does it mean to be sealed by the triune God? Well, there are two main ideas. The idea of protection from harm, and the idea of identification. Protection and identification. We read Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 4 to 6, and both of those ideas in verses 4 to 6 come together. Both of the ideas of protection and identification. There, it's the city of Jerusalem and the sighing servants of the Lord, those who hate sin, who hate sin in themselves and who hate the sin around them and who especially hate the sin that is happening right in the very temple of God. They're sighing over that sin, over the abominations in the most holy place. They're sighing. God commands an angel to put a mark on their foreheads. And that mark protects them, just like the blood over the door when God's people were in Egypt. They were protected by from the destroying angel, which destroyed the firstborn of the household, even of Pharaoh. They were protected. That mark protected them. And it also identified them, and it identified them as those who belong to the Lord, those who hate sin, those who sigh over the abominations that were happening in Jerusalem. Those who are sealed are called servants of God. The word is doulos. It actually means slave. In the ancient world, a slave was given a mark, and that mark was placed upon his forehead, and that mark signified that he was owned by another and that he owed service and allegiance to another. Well, here the seal is the mark of God's ownership, not a tyrannical kind of ownership, but God's people are called slaves of righteousness. The mark of God's ownership authenticates their profession. These are those who belong to God. These are those who belong to God who not only profess faith, but who live as those who truly belong to the Lord. The seal is invisible, but it becomes visible in the lives of the true servants of God. And so the mark parallels another mark that we're going to read about, that we're going to hear about in the preaching of the word later on. Another invisible mark, not a microchip, a mark of allegiance to the beast. You see, this mark parallels that mark. That mark which signifies allegiance to the dragon and to the beast, those who don't follow the Lamb, but those who follow the beast. We're going to see that the beast is the kingdom of the devil. Well, here we see that God has a mark, and he puts that mark on his people, signifying that they belong to him, that they're protected by him, and that he will not allow any spiritual harm to come to those who are his. The seal also needs to be understood in terms of its Old Testament symbolism. You remember the high priest had a breastplate, and on the breastplate were precious stones, and on the precious stones were the names of the tribes. And in Exodus chapter 28, we read this. They were like the engravings of a signet, of a seal. The gold plate on Aaron's forehead, the same description, like the engravings of a seal, of a signet. All Israel was sealed in Aaron. And when Aaron the high priest went into the most holy place, you know what he did? He took all Israel with him. He represented all of God's people in the place of God's presence. To be sealed means to belong to God through Christ, who brings us into the very presence of Almighty God. To be sealed means to be safe in Christ, safe from any spiritual harm. We're sealed by a person. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 1 for a moment. Ephesians chapter 1, which actually unfolds this very thing. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are described in that chapter as working together for our salvation. And the Holy Spirit is described here in verses 13 and 14 as a seal. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed. With what seal? The Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. We're safe, we're secure from all alarm, until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. If you're in Christ, you're sealed You're sealed by a person. You're sealed by the Holy Spirit of the living God. We belong to Christ. We bear the name of Christ. We have a new name, as we've already seen in the book of Revelation. That name is the name of Christ Himself. We bear His name. We have His identity. We belong to Him. We're united to Him. We're sealed by the Spirit. We have the guarantee of the Spirit in our hearts. We're sealed for the day of redemption, the day of the resurrection. And what that means is that the triune God is at work in history. He's at work in us. It means that no spiritual harm can come to those who are sealed. It means that God imparts His life to His people. It means that by the grace of God, if you are sealed in this way, you are able to stand in the tribulation of this world. In this world, you will have tribulation. But if you are sealed, you're among those who are able to stand. Let's look at the identity now of the sealed. The identity of the sealed. And there's a definite number that's given to us, and this is where so much confusion comes. The number 144,000. It's a definite number. And so if you're going to read the book of Revelation quite literally, and you're not going to see it as a book that is symbolic in many, many ways, it's a book of visions, as we've seen over and over and over again. If you're going to read it in a wooden, literal way, if you're not going to read it in the way that God has called us to read it, He's actually told us how to interpret this book, by this book. Well, if you're going to read it very literally, you're going to think, well, 144,000 means 144,000. But that is going to lead you away from the truth, not to the truth. This is a symbolic number, and it's very clear that it's a symbolic number. It's very important that we see it this way, because the book of Revelation, as I've said so often, is a book of spiritual pictures. A picture book, not a puzzle book. It's a picture. It has a symbolic meaning. And our task as the people of God is to learn what the meaning is. We've got this number before us, 144,000. Is it literal? Is it not? Well, our task is to learn the meaning of the number. Where else does this number appear in the book of Revelation? Well, turn with me a few more pages, chapter 14, verse 1. We're going to see this number again. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion. Now remember, if you're reading the book literally, you're going to be thinking, lamb means lamb. Lamb means lamb. Well, lamb actually means Jesus Christ. I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder, and I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. Remember the elders, 12 and 12? And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. That tells us something. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. So if you're reading this literally, it can only mean men, right? They are virgins. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. There's so much here. There's so much symbolism here. Who are these people? They're the ones who have the name of God on their foreheads, the name of Christ. They're identified with Christ. They're the ones who are redeemed from the earth. They're the ones who are undefiled with women. And that's got to be symbolic, because it's not just men who are saved, right? This is symbolic. This means those who follow the Lamb wherever He goes, who are pure in heart, not because there's anything pure in them, but because they have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the picture that's given is this picture of a virgin, of one who is pure, of one who is undefiled with sexual contamination, sexual perversion, sexual fornication. But it's a symbolic picture. They follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Who does that? Everyone who's in Christ. They follow the Lamb wherever He goes. They follow Him into battle because He is their captain, because He is the conqueror, because He is the one who leads the armies of Israel, because He is the head of the church. You see, immediately there's a problem too, because it identifies here the sealed as Israel. The name that's given is Israel. And so if we're reading this literally, we're going to be thinking of ethnic Jews, aren't we? But this is how the New Testament speaks always of the people of God. We are the new Israel. We are, if we're in Christ, Jews and Gentiles united together in one body, the church. We are Israel. We are the new covenant Israel. We're the people of God. Christians are called true Jews, Romans chapter 2. They're called the true Israel of God, Romans 9 and Galatians 6. They're called the true circumcision, Philippians chapter 3. They're called the 12 tribes, James 1. They're called the pilgrims of the dispersion, 1 Peter 1. On and on and on we could go. 1 Peter chapter 2, Old Testament language applied to the New Testament church. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. That's language that was only reserved for Israel in the Old Testament. A holy nation, His own spiritual people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. Names in the book of Revelation are also used in a symbolic way. We'll see it as we go on. Sodom, Egypt, Gog and Magog, Babylon. Names are used in a symbolic way. And here we have the name Israel being used in a symbolic way, as the New Testament always does, to refer to the people of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jews and Gentiles together in one body. There's something else that we need to see, something that we might easily miss. The tribes of Israel are listed. They're listed in a very different way than they're ever listed in the Old Testament. They're listed in a very different way than they're ever listed in the Old Testament. Do you remember the picture in the Old Testament of Israel? And the tabernacle was in the middle. And then on each side, at each point of the compass, there were three tribes with their armies, and they would go to war. They were going to Canaan. They were going to dispossess the Canaanites. They were going to drive out the enemies of God, and they were going to possess the promised land. Well, in those tribal lists, Judah is never listed first. Why is that? Because Judah was not the firstborn. And yet Judah is said in Genesis 49 to be the one to whom the scepter will be given, and to whom the peoples, to whom the nations, all nations of all the earth, the obedience of the peoples will be to Judah. Because it's the Lion of the tribe of Judah who's leading the people of God. There's no mention also of the tribe of Dan. It's hard to know exactly why that is, but that was a tribe in the Old Testament associated with idolatry. That tribe would have been listed if this were a literal, if this were to be taken literally as the ethnic people of Israel. Unlike the tribal lists in the Old Testament, the numbers of each tribe are exactly the same, 12,000, 12,000. 12,000. You read any list in the Old Testament of the tribes of Israel as they're being mustered for war, and you know the one thing you're going to find is it's not, the numbers are not exactly the same ever in any of those lists. This is a symbolic number, and this is a census, just like in the Old Testament. This is a census, but this is a different army. This is an army being mustered for a different kind of battle. This is an army being mustered for a heavenly battle on earth. We're given an exact number Because God knows those who are His. God knows each and every one of them. But the number is symbolic. Remember the elders. 24 elders. Remember 12 tribes of Israel and 12 apostles of the Lamb. The whole people of God, Jew and Gentile, together brought into one people. 12 tribes, 12 apostles. 12 times 12 equals 144. The number matches the height of the wall of the New Jerusalem, 144 cubits. Another thing that's very interesting. In the Old Testament, the most holy place, the tabernacle, the place of the presence of God, was 10 cubits by 10 cubits by 10 cubits, 1,000 square cubits. 12 times 12, 144 times 1,000, the very place and presence of Almighty God. God is the God who is our God to 1,000 generations. He is our God forever. So the people of God in the presence of God is what's symbolized here, marching out to battle for their God. Revelation chapter 21. The wall of the city had 12 foundations. And on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth, just like the most holy place in the Old Testament. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. The whole people of God gathered together in the presence of God for the purpose of going to war in this world for God. A definite number, but a number known only to God. A number that is but a portion of the multitude in heaven. We're going to see that next time as we look at the church triumphant. A portion. Look with me at verse 9. I looked and behold, this time a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. The church of God on the earth, a church militant, a church at war, a church that God knows the exact number of, a church that we don't know the exact number of, but God knows. A number that is but a portion of that great multitude that we see in Revelation 7, 9. And so the nature of the sealed is that they are in Christ, that they are redeemed. The sealed are those who are in Christ, those who belong to Christ, those who are purchased by Christ, those who have been redeemed from the earth, all those who have been redeemed from the earth, purchased by the blood of the Lamb. If you are purchased by the blood of the Lamb, you are sealed. It can't be a literal 144,000 because everyone who is purchased is sealed. That's why it's so sad that some Christians will say that this sealing refers to a work of the Holy Spirit that only some Christians have. Some Christians are way up here and they have this seal, and some Christians are down here not having that seal, not having that second blessing. The truth is that no matter who you are, if you are in Christ, no matter how weak your faith might be, if you have a mustard seed of faith and you are in Christ by that mustard seed of faith, then you are sealed, sealed by God. These are those who have been redeemed from the earth, purchased by the blood of the Lamb, described as the first fruits of the earth, a picture that widens out in these very next verses. Every nation, tribe, and tongue, the whole company of the redeemed, gathered together. The sealed are those who endure to the end by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. They're called the servants of God. They're owned by God. And by the grace of God, they live for the glory of God. They do suffer. They do suffer physically. They do suffer much. And perhaps some of us in this room will suffer unimaginable things. But they will come out of the great tribulation. We're going to see that next time. They will come out. They fight, not with carnal weapons. They stand, not in their own strength. They wage war against the beast and against the dragon, and they do not take his mark. They will not yield allegiance for a moment to the beast and the dragon. What is your response to these things? What is my response to these things? Well, we need to make our calling and election sure by the grace of God. Don't rest on your profession of faith. Don't rest on your baptism. Don't rest on your covenant privileges. Don't rest on your experience. Rest on Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. And if you're resting, then you can know that you're sealed. Because only those who are sealed can rest. A spiritual seal, but a sealed Christian professes faith and perseveres by the grace of God in faith. He follows the Lamb wherever he goes because he is a slave of righteousness, a servant of God. And so follow the Lamb wherever he goes, even into battle. And finally, put on the whole armor of God. Put on the whole armor of God, Ephesians chapter 6. And if you read that chapter and you look at each individual piece of the armor, you're going to find that each piece of the armor points to some aspect of the person and work of Christ. Put on the whole armor of God by putting on Jesus Christ, making no provision for the flesh. So the great work of the triune God in history is the sealing of his church. He's sealing his suffering, sighing saints as the fruit of Christ's work upon the cross and as the proof that Christ has risen from the dead. He won't allow any spiritual harm to come to us if we are sealed in Christ. He gives us his own spirit to enable us to wage warfare in this world, to wage war against our own sin, against the flesh, and against the world, and against the devil. If you're in Christ, you have been sealed, and that is exactly what's pictured in your baptism, that you've been sealed by Christ. That's what you're reminded of at the Lord's Supper every time you come. Every time you receive that meal, you're reminded that you are sealed, that you are safe, that you are a child of the living God. You're reminded as you take that, as you take those things in faith, as you eat those things in faith, you're reminded that you belong to Christ and that he will not allow any spiritual harm to come to you. To be sealed is to be safe in Christ, to be secure in Christ, to be able, by the grace of God, to stand, and having done all, to stand in Christ. It doesn't mean you won't suffer in this world. It doesn't mean that you'll have your best life now. The church militant is the church at war. At war against the world, at war against the flesh, at war against the devil. But it does mean that you have already come in the overcoming, in the overcomer, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb seated upon the throne, the Lamb who is coming again as the Lion of the tribe of Judah at the head of the armies of the Lord to do battle against the enemies of God and to defeat them once and for all when the day of his wrath comes. You stand sealed in him. He's the Lamb slain who sits upon the throne, and you reign right now with Him. By your suffering in this world, as you suffer in faith, by your suffering, you are more than a conqueror through Him. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that you've sealed those who rest upon Christ, that you've sealed us, that you've made us your children, that you've given us a guarantee of our inheritance, that you've enabled us by your Spirit to wage warfare in this world, to war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. We pray, O Lord, that you would cause us, having been sealed, to look up to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to know, to be confident, that our redemption is nearer now than when we first believed. We pray, Lord, that you would fill us with joy, that you would enable us to go forward as the army of the Lord, to do the work of your kingdom by your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.